Good morning and Merry Christmas. I read to you today from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as peoples rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be the fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Lord, I want to thank you. Singing All Holy Night in church has always been on my bucket list. I think there were a lot of us that felt that way. It was really, you know, and I was with you until that last glory. I did fall off. I don't know about the rest of you, but it was not easy. But it was it's just such a beautiful song, and it's I tell you what's nice about singing it is you sing the words, you really think through what a message it carries. There's really nothing like music this time of year, is there? It really carries the whole thing. Last week we had this wonderful cantata in the morning services, and if you were here, you just know what a blessing that was. I was able to sit right down here for three morning services and hear that three different times. And if any of you are here this morning who sang in it or who were those who read the scripture, I just want to say, for me, it was truly inspiring. I felt such a fresh hearing of all the Old Testament prophets that were read in the morning service. As some of you weren't here, as songs were sung, then there would be a moment where scripture was read in between. But it was done so well, both the music and the scripture was done so well, that honestly, I felt like God was speaking to me. And I think many of us had that experience, and is what's been shared with me. So I have what some might think is a bad habit, but when I feel inspired, I write it down right then, because what my experience is once it passes, and I don't get it back. I don't get a second shot at inspiration. And so many of you, if you were in the choir, you saw me while you were singing. I was writing, sometimes furiously, because when the scripture would be read, I just felt inspired. And I would like to tell you God gave me the message and so on and make it even more spiritual than it might be. But I'm not going to do that because I think people can misuse that sometimes. I will tell you, though, that I took two solid pages of notes. And they are here. And that wasn't done out of boredom. That was done because I felt like I was receiving a message that I should preach this week. And so this week I went back to these notes and I crafted this sermon. So now pray for me in case I'm wrong. Would you bow your heads? Lord, I pray that that this would be a message that was inspired by your Spirit. I am confident, Lord, that if your Spirit's not in it, it won't be much to listen to. I am also confident that with your Spirit, even the humble words such as these can have meaning to those who've gathered. And so I pray for that moment and that enabling presence to be here again, just as you meet us week after week as we gather in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was about 13 years old, I heard a man speak. I was in a gathering, and I heard a man speak, and he was talking about how to have a confident life and how to be hopeful. And he said, boys and girls, the thing I want you to do is look in the mirror every day, and I want you to say this phrase, and every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. Every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. And he advised us to repeat it several times a day. He said, definitely repeat it when you get up and when you go to bed. Here's what I didn't know until many years later. He was actually just sharing the work of a French psychiatrist whose name was Emile Couillet. And if you know French well, you may come and correct me later. I would appreciate that, as I need to preach this one more time. This method was centered on the repetition of that particular expression. Every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. When asked whether or not he saw himself as a healer, Couillet once stated, I want you to listen to this line, listen to this carefully. I have never cured anyone in my life. All I do is show people how they can cure themselves. I'm much older now. I am no longer 13. I have a significantly broader range of experience with people. I've spent hundreds and hundreds of hours with people talking with them about their life and how it's going. And here's what I believe. I believe that that is wishful thinking. I believe it's predicated on two things. One is the thought that the world is basically fine. Everything is basically fine. And the second is that people only need the slightest of improvements before they'll have the life that they want. That, in other words, we spend a lot of time yearning, thinking, if I could just do this, then I'd have the life that I want. And it's in the margin is just very small. And I believe a third thing, people rarely, if ever, cure themselves. There is a place of existence, however, where these assumptions are in fact true. There is a place of existence where the world is actually fine and people are fine too. And there's really not much need for improvement. The revelation of John tells us about a place, and that place is called heaven. And he says, I'll tell you, it was so beautiful. The walls were jasper, the buildings and the streets were made of gold, the foundation of the city was adorned in jewels. There were 12 gates of the city, and each one was a giant pearl, a singular pearl. Think of how beautiful that would be if you saw it. Everyone, he said, in this city lives in joy and places God at the center of their lives, and they have joy, joy, joy. Christ was in heaven and could see the world, could see the existence of this world that had been created. Christ, pre-existent in heaven, saw something about the world with clarity, the same clarity that you and I have if we will simply open a newspaper or turn on the news. The world, friends, is not fine. And the older you get, the more you realize this. The world is not fine. The world, in fact, is quite broken. Now, this Christ who was in heaven and could have stayed there could see something else quite clearly. Our lives were not fine either. Individual human lives, the problem was not just in the collective, the problem was also in the individual. Our lives are often in distress and sometimes can even be described as broken. Our relationships, our thinking, our actions, not what we want. The Bible tells us that at the right time, Christ left the perfection of heaven and entered into the imperfection of the world. God came incarnate to us. Such love we celebrate, we sing about. We, every year, stand transfixed again and again, such love that God would come to us. And that had never been done. Christ had never come to us before. Christ did this for one reason. It was to bring us a different kind of hope, a hope not based on the youthful optimism or wishful thinking of in every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. but real hope. Hope that there might be something that could change everything. And what intrigues me is that Christ did not choose a place like heaven to be born, because I would think if one was leaving heaven, one would want to come to something like heaven. It could at least be opulent, large, spacious, and clean. And there were places available even in Palestine in that time. King Herod had at least 3 palaces that would have done quite nicely. One of them on top of a giant rock called Masada would have been absolutely spectacular. And the Christ could have been born there and stayed in seclusion there so that the world would have never touched him, but he doesn't. He doesn't at all. He comes to a stable. A stable. And you have artistic renditions in your home of the nativity, of the stable. We have one that was given to us. We were married in December, and this was a nativity given by my sister-in-law and my brother-in-law. My sister-in-law is actually here. Strange that you're here, Joan, because here it is. This nativity set is a treasure in our family's lives. Our children's very existence has been threatened when they got too close to it. Over the years, we carefully box it up every year. We have the same wrapping that it came in all these years later. We still use it because it's so important to us. I put out a notice this past week, and I said, hey, do you have a special nativity? You sent so many, we can't list them all, but here are some. And here's what they have in common. Notice these people are all joyful and happy and peaceful. Notice how clean all of this is. Notice the space is open and airy. No one is cramped or in a bad place or claustrophobic. Even when they're close together, they don't appear cramped. They just appear homey. The animals look so friendly and well-behaved. The oxen especially often look sedated. These animals, they look like they came out of obedience school right into the stable. Not like real animals at all. And the baby Jesus always looks so comfortable. It's like nobody's going to have to change his diaper in his entire life. He looks like no baby I've ever seen. There is nothing wrong with our nativity sets. But I do want you to think about them. Because I want to suggest that the reality of the incarnation was actually quite different from what is here before you this morning, as nice as it is. The reason that our nativity sets look this way is the artists are trying to capture not reality, but holiness. And in their attempt to capture holiness, what they often do is lead us away from reality. And so, I went on location this week to a real stall so that you could see it. I want to show you what a real stall looks like. A real stall, if a real family were here and a real woman was having a baby, it would be totally different from what's in your living room nativity set. The first thing I want you to notice is there are real animals, and real animals are unpredictable. They move, they do whatever they want. The second is real animals leave real things behind, exhibit A. And it's not real pleasant. The straw is here, but the straw is only here to cover and actually sort of soak up things that we don't like to think about in our living rooms. The other thing is, if Mary was laying down, I want you to think about what would she be smelling right now. We always think about the sweet-smelling hay. I don't think, based on somebody who's actually here, that's what she'd be smelling right now. It's also cold here. It's as cold as it is outside. This provides very little comfort in that way. So when you put all that together, the main thing I want you to get is this. It's a very different deal to be in the real thing than in the nativity that's in your living room. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Here's a nativity set piece. Would you be comfortable with me leaving the baby Jesus in a stall and then walking away? And the discomfort you feel around that is a sign of the power of the incarnation and where Jesus chooses to come. Lowell, I want to apologize to you because of the word rate. The speech rate was so high because that was a very unpredictable animal I was next to. You saw his best minute and a half right there of the whole experience. And I forgot to thank Lowell last week for his wonderful work during the cantata. I mean, as wonderful as the cantata was to see what he brings us each week is an art in itself. I show you that stable. And I want you to see how unpredictable animals are. Animals don't pose. That calf walked all over that stable while we were doing that. I was talking so fast, I thought, I've got to nail this. I've got to get this done in this time. Why? Because where Jesus was born was a very unpredictable environment. That's the world he came to. And what I would like to suggest to you is that if the world is basically fine, and our lives are fine, and our great hope is, and every day and every way I'm getting better and better, then Christ should have been born in a palace, because that's who we are. But if Christ chose to come to a stable, to that unsanitary environment, and frankly, that's about as nice a stable as I've ever been in. I haven't been in hundreds, but I haven't been in enough to know that stables are just rustic by their very nature. In fact, the one Jesus was born into was probably a cave, because that type of wood wasn't hardly available at that time. But Christ came not to a palace. He came to a stable. And I want to suggest that if God has chosen a stable for the birth of the Christ child, then that is a sign to us. And what I want to invite you to do this morning on this fourth Sunday of Advent is to think about your interior life. Think about who you really are. Think about who you are, we would say, on the inside. Not who you present yourself to be, who I present myself to be, but who am I really in my thoughts, in my actions, in my words? Who am I when no one's looking? And I want to suggest to you that the human soul is more stable, more a stable, and less a palace. That a lot of the junk you see on the inside of a stable is actually a fairly accurate representation of the problem that most of us feel, which is why we are left longing for more. It's that often we have this, maybe you have it too, this nagging feeling that there's something I need to clean up, but just about the time I get it cleaned up, it comes back. Just about the time I muck it out, it's being redeposited. But here's the good news, friends. That's why he came to a stable and not to a palace. Since the time of Adam and Eve, and I thought about this as the choir sang, and the scripture was read about the creation story. From the time of Adam and Eve, the interior life of most humans has been more like a dirty stall and less like a royal palace. More barn, less nativity set. And some of you may be thinking right now, oh, there he goes again, overdoing, over the top. Tom, don't say that to us. It's not so bad, and I'm just fine, thank you. Other people around me may not be fine, but I'm fine. I would suggest that the reason that many of us don't notice the problem is that we have become so accustomed to the smell of the barn, we no longer remember the incense of heaven. King David seems startled when he reflected on his life. Friends, if there's anybody who should have felt good about what he had done with his life for God, it was King David of Israel. From the time he was a boy, he had done amazing things in God's name. When he was harassed by King Saul and should have killed him, he always turned the other cheek. He was forgiving by his very nature. And yet he got to the middle of his life and he looked at himself, because it hadn't all been good. He looked at himself, and when I heard this read last week, it startled me, I think, as much as it may have startled David, because David writes in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God." I mean, why doesn't David say, "Look at me, look how good I am, O God. Look at all I've done for you." But instead he says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love." He still believes in God's love. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all of my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David, at the middle of his life, is convinced of something. His interior life is not a palace, even though he lives in one. He realizes, my interior life is a stall. And then, when you listen to that psalm, he shares the longing of his heart. And he says this. Oh, I didn't finish it. Isn't that convenient? I didn't finish reading the whole thing. "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in my sight," in your sight. Isn't it interesting how I wanted to skip over that and listen to his longing? "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Which is to say that the problem of the stall is just when you think they're cleaned up, junk gets back in them. And this type of humility is what we find amongst all the great people of God throughout all the ages. And yet there's a part of us that wants to say, it's not so. The world's fine. I'm fine every day, every way. I'm getting better and better. Friends, I just think it's not so. I think the world is not fine. And I don't think my interior life is fine the way it is either. You have to figure out and do your own work on your own soul and make your own judgment. Sometimes the world is so not fine, it's startling. A young teacher in another state, not a school around here, I asked permission to tell the story. I was speaking to a young teacher in another state the week before Christmas break. Boy walks into her class, elementary school. He's got the hood on his sweatshirt up, as kids often have. She looks at him, says, you'll need to put that hood down before we start today. As you're getting ready, put that hood down. Just reminding you. He says, no, ma'am, I'm just going to keep it up today, if that's okay. She said, it's not okay. You know the rule. You need to put that hood down. And he said, no, ma'am, I'm fine. You know, before we get started, you're going to have to put that hood down, she said. Back and forth they went, and finally, the little boy reached up and pulled the hood down to expose a face beaten, swollen, and still with traces of blood on it, and the imprint of a belt buckle on a cheek. A couple days before Christmas break. And she was startled, you see. And some of us would like to say, but that's not here. That's not anywhere around I know. I've never done that. Friend, that's our world. And be careful about getting yourself too distant from the hardship of the world, too distant from the suffering of the world, as though you don't live in it or contribute to it. Because I would say that most of us carry things in our lives that we wish just weren't so. Even the prophets said it. The prophet said, Isaiah chapter 9, we heard it last week, this phrase just captured me. The people walking in darkness. And one of the readers shared this, and as she said it, I just was, again, I was so taken, I was so inspired. The people walking in darkness, either that's true and we desperately need Christmas, or that's not true and we should all go home and just look in a mirror and say, in every day, every way, I'm getting better and better. But the good thing about the prophets is they don't leave us without hope. They give us good news, even in their hard times. The people walking in darkness have seen what? A great light. On those living in the land of darkness, what? A light has dawned. Look at, there are two aspects of this good news. More, but there are at least two. The one is the prophets speak of freedom. That's the word I wrote on these sheets of paper I showed you, freedom. The prophet says, if we allow Christ into our lives, then God is going to break the things that are used to break people. Look at this in Isaiah 9. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor. Notice the imagery the prophet uses. These were the things used to oppress Israel. And Isaiah says one day God's going to find a way to break their power in our lives. And there's going to be this freedom. But not only will there be freedom, Mike Cash did this, he memorized a whole section of Isaiah last week. And there's not just freedom, I wrote, everything's upside down. Because Mike read the next text, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the what? What do leopards usually do to goats? Yeah, they eat them. That's right. They eat them for breakfast. That's what they do. The calf and the lion and the yearling. A yearling is an animal that by definition could never defend itself against a lion. Will all be together, and a little child will lead them. So the child will reach into the adder's den, but not be hurt. But friends, this cannot happen. This turning the world upside down cannot happen until we see our lives for what they are, a stable and not the nativity set on your living room table, as important as that is as well, for a different reason. And this has always been true. It's not just true in our time. It's been true throughout all the generations. In the 1800s, there was a pastor whose name was Philip Brooks. He moved to Philadelphia. He was 26 years old when he moved there. He started with a handful of people. They became 100 people. They became several hundred people. They became a couple thousand people. And a worshiping congregation, Holy Trinity Church was the name of it. Phillips Brooks was known around the city as the greatest orator that Philadelphia had ever enjoyed. He was actually known nationally. And at his height, he was 30 years old. It's just remarkable. And he was preaching at one of the hardest times ever in American history, right in the middle of the American Civil War, 1861. He saw men enlisting in the army and going off to serve. And as they served, he had to preach hope, even as they lost battle after battle after battle at the beginning of the Civil War. Later, he saw his congregation start dressing in black as husbands and fathers were found to be dead or missing or in POW camps in the South, which were the worst ever. And soon, almost the entire congregation was wearing black, and his responsibility to preach hope and the goodness of God. And by the 1865, when the war ends, he was what we would say today, absolutely burned out, the old getting better and better things just not working at all at this point. And he's been doing this so long that he described his soul as being in a very fragile state. He was exhausted of hope, and at that point learns that President Lincoln has been assassinated. And the White House contacts him and says, we would like you to be a speaker at Lincoln's funeral, because not because he was Lincoln's pastor, but because he was so gifted. And Phillips Brooks does this, and when he finishes that funeral service, he is so exhausted that his church says to him, for your own health, we want you to go away and go on sabbatical. And he gets on a ship, and he goes to the Holy Land. It is now Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1865. Phillips Brooks is in Jerusalem, which unfortunately for him is full of people because pilgrims come to Jerusalem on Christmas Eve. And it's so full that he gets up in the morning, sees the streets are full, and says to someone, can I borrow your horse? Someone loans him a horse, and Phillips Brooks takes the horse and spends a day of solitude out in the area outside of Jerusalem and the surrounding environs. He is on that horse off and on all day long. He said it was a rich day of prayer and meditation as he thought about the shepherds keeping watch over their sheep by night. Christmas Eve, he finds himself in Bethlehem, which, as you know, is very close to Jerusalem. And on the street outside of the Church of the Holy Nativity, Phillips Brooks can hear the pilgrims worshiping inside, singing song after song after song of praise to God. And he is overwhelmed by this great love story that even in our brokenness, the Christ has come. And so he pens a poem. He said, I was never able to communicate what it was like to feel the spirit of the first Christmas enter into my heart again. But he penned a poem that you have sung hundreds of times. How silently goes the third stanza. The wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Notice that? The blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of what? Sin. And again, that's either true or it's not. Brooks says his experience was where meek souls, meek meaning humble, will receive him still. The dear Christ enters in. And here is the truth that Phillips Brooks discovered. What the prophets said, what Luke and Matthew and John want us to understand, is that only Christ can rid our stables of their shadows, of their muck and filth. Only with God's holiness will we find ourselves cleansed and our stable transformed. Christ is the only hope we have. He is not a hope. He is the hope of the world. What then shall we do? I mean, you should be thinking that by now. You say, if there is a different kind of hope, then how do I access it? How do I gain it? Let me start by telling you what not to do. What not to do. Because here's my experience. Many people find Christianity very disappointing. They come in, they sample it, they try it, and they say, you know what, this thing just isn't working as well as I'd hope. And like the innkeeper, here's why I believe that people find Christianity disappointing. It's because they've never experienced it. Like the innkeeper, they have no room for him. Often we stand by the door stall, and I've done it myself. We hold the stall door tight and we keep it shut and we tell Christ, I've got this under control. It's all fine in here. That smell, it's coming from the people around me. That's not me. And because we want such control, well, let me just speak in personal form. Because I want such control, you do your own work. Because I want such control, I often hold the stall door shut and because of that, at Christmas, only receive the glimmer of his beauty as he passes by because I've never invited him to come in and do his work anew and afresh in my own life. And you can do that at Christmas. We take in the stench of our stable when we might have enjoyed the sweet smell of a Christ child. Do you remember the smell of a baby? The fresh smell of a baby, when you nuzzle a child, an infant close, the beauty of that could be ours. And this is why Christmas fades so fast for most people, because we simply cannot sustain the heightened emotions of frivolity, even of joy and love, when we turn our gaze away from the nativity and back to the reality of our stall. Come January, it's the reason so many people are disappointed with Christ and Christianity. The reason is they have never made Jesus Lord. They've never really experienced his ability to transform life. I'll see you next year is the message. And this simply won't work if you want the real thing. It just won't work. But here's what we can do. If you're a new believer, if you're new to the Christian faith, or if I'm describing something that feels very different to you. If you would like this experience, then the first thing you must do is accept Christ into your life. You must ask him in. You must humbly ask him in, meekly ask him in. And let me say, what works is then a lifestyle of humility, honesty, and surrender. And it is hard to do. Honestly, I've been doing this a long time. It is hard to do. But if your life is like mine, you know nothing else will do. But if your life looks like your home nativity, so clean, so shiny, so peaceful, then frankly, you don't need it anyway, do you? I'm just one of those people, and maybe you are too, who needs a Savior. I have found, as one who has seen many Christmases come and go in the church, and maybe you're thinking like this, you're thinking, Tom, I've been doing this a long time. This isn't my first rodeo here, pal. Not my first time singing the carols. Here's what I want you to think about then. Are you sanctified? And as a United Methodist, are you fully sanctified? Because we actually believe the craziest thing I've ever heard, that we can be fully sanctified in this lifetime. That we can actually be as loving as Christ on this broken earth through him who strengthens us. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: are you there yet? And so last week, I was listening to the cantata, and I was watching the scenes that were on the screen, and I saw this picture. And this is the picture that was shown at the creation slide. And I was thinking as I saw this, I thought, this captures for me the Christian life. The Christian life for me has been a long journey through a sometimes barren and sometimes beautiful landscape. And just when I think I've got the greatest view there is, and I see something like this, and I'm just like, wow. I hear God saying the words that C.S. Lewis used in the Chronicles to Narnia when the children were leaving Narnia and going into the land of Aslan, which is heaven, and the voice came and said, farther up and further in, or something to that effect. And the idea in the sanctified life is this: you're never done. You're never finished. It's just like King David. You do so many great things. You partner with God. God works in your life. All those things happen. And then you find yourself standing on a vista going, create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a right spirit within me. Because there's more on the journey. And as we stand in this fourth Sunday of Advent, I know it's hard possibly to hear, but what I know that all of us need is more self-examination, which will mean more change to who we are. And frankly, I would rather not. I would rather avoid it. I'd rather just, isn't this good enough? Isn't this view enough? But at what cost do we stop? At what loss do we end our journey here? To never be perfected in love? To settle? To settle for the muck and filth underfoot, constantly messing up the little bit that we've cleaned up in our life? To never see what Christ would show us and how in return we might serve the one who has left heaven to bless stable after stable and world? And so as I heard the cantata and as I saw this slide, I found myself inspired to be sorrowful for my own soul. And as I heard the beauty of your words in the choir, I longed for more. And I'm not being judgmental. I'm not being judgmental about me or you or anybody else, but I do think it's important on this fourth Sunday of Advent to be clear-eyed as I can and realistic about the power of sin and evil, not just in our world, but in our lives, so that we might then fall on our knees before the Christ child and therefore be prepared. Because, friends, you may not feel the need to fall on your knees before Christ today or this Christmas. You may feel like you got it and it's all good. But here's what I want you to understand. One day, every one of us is going to fall on our knees. Because the scripture says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is in fact Lord. And I would like to have a light, airy sermon on the fourth Sunday of Advent. I promise I will on Christmas Eve. I promise. But on the fourth Sunday of Advent, my job as your pastor is to prepare us mutually for the moment when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And in that moment, I don't want you to have regret that you settled for so little when Jesus would have given us so much. And I'm certainly not going to have you tell Jesus that I didn't tell you it was that way. Friends, we tolerate the dirt and smell of the untransformed stall when Christ would have entered in and given us so much love, so much compassion, so much forgiveness, so much righteousness that we could have been a full blessing to every relationship we know, every person we value, and even those we don't, who we will come to value in his love and forgiveness. And if we can be humble and realistic about the state of our souls, then there is hope. Because Christ's presence is the light that exposes us for what we are, but it is also a light that shows us what we can be. And I am grateful for you. I'm grateful for the company of any who, like me, find themselves to be a sin-stained people who need the stall cleared. And it's a very different kind of hope, and it's not based on self-improvement or wishful thinking or unfounded optimism. It is a clinging to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the hope that even as all can be forgiven, so all can be redeemed. None of us are so far that the unfailing love of God cannot reach us. And the key to understand, the key that I'm trying to show us today, the key that I think I got from what the choir showed me last week, is the key is to see your inner life not as a palace, but as a stall, a real stall, so that you can then allow Christ to come in and begin to deal with it. And Brooks understood that. And that's why the last stanza of his poem says this: O holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us. That's the key, abide with us. Our Lord, Emmanuel. To experience Christmas, we have to hold a desperate need for the ministry of Christ to our souls. We have to recognize that only a Savior will do, and only a Lord can transform. Amen.